installment on the series on the Beatitudes today. Our text is from Matthew 5. I'm going to read the first three verses. "Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Each of us has had times, maybe more than once in our lives, when we were mourning for something. Death of a loved one, perhaps, loss of a job, devastation by fire or natural disaster or something of that sort. But I doubt, regardless of the grief and the mourning that we've been confronted with, I doubt that any of us can really imagine the mourning in the environs of Bethlehem when Herod was out slaughtering the babies. If your immediate family wasn't impacted by that, probably your neighbor was. Who knows how many nephews around the extended family would have been afflicted. I mean, there was grief and mourning and wailing everywhere. What a horrible, horrible situation. What grief, I mean, the agony and the mourning going on. And Matthew quotes Jeremiah when he says, "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." There's no comfort there in that situation. So in contrast, in Jesus' teaching here, we do have the promise of comfort to those who mourn. But first, let's try and understand what this mourning is. Again, as we saw last time when we talked about being poor in spirit, he's not talking about just the poor. He's talking about those poor in spirit, about a spiritual condition. I think that's the same thing here. This is a spiritual condition of mourning over our sin. For instance, let's say there's two warring mob families. And the son of this family gets knocked off this week. But that was in retaliation for three guys over here that got whacked last week. And there's mourning on both sides. Is that what he's saying? Blessed are those who mourn? No, that's in the context of crime and hatred and retaliation. He's not promising a blessing to that mourning. It's a mourning over our sin and a grief about our lack of progress in our faith and that sort of thing. So what's intended here is specifically mourning over our sin. And it seems that the whole direction of our lives and the world in which we live is away from this idea, isn't it? We don't mourn very much over our sin. And if we live like the rest of our culture, we don't mourn over much of anything, do we? Unless something really bad strikes close to home, we don't find ourselves mourning. Matter of fact, our culture instructs us constantly on how to avoid that sort of thing. How to be happy. How to forget the difficulties and pass them by. We're given 1,000 different pursuits of things that we can pursue to find happiness and fulfillment. But self-examination and grieving over sin is not one of those things that our culture dictates to us. We have more diversions in our lives today than we can imagine. Things that really help us keep that idea of mourning at arm's length so it doesn't come too close to us. Whether it's sports, stuff that you're actually playing or stuff you're watching on TV, or whether you're caught up in the typical TV shows of Lost and American Idol and that sort of thing, or you know, some of you brainy folks out there, it may actually be academic pursuits that keep you from actually thinking about what's going on inside. Not saying that these things are bad in and of themselves, but if they prevent us from examining, from thinking about the sin that's going on, then they become bad, even though they may be good things. All of those things are, in fact, a means to an end, and that end is, let's have a good time. Now, Jesus isn't saying we can't have a good time, but if we pursue the good time to such a degree that there's no time, no energy, no willingness to pursue the examination of our hearts and the sin that is there, then something's wrong. Now, this mourning over sin has to be connected to and based on the holiness of God, which is something that often just evaporates from our minds very quickly. God cannot and will not pass by our sin. Our sin is an affront to Him. And we need to get rid of our Santa Claus view of who God is. We need to grapple with who He really is and what His holiness is actually about. And when we catch even glimpses of His holiness, it ought to strike us deep in our souls that this is someone with whom we cannot deal on our own. The thought that we have offended His perfect holiness and one who is infinitely powerful ought to shake us to the core. And I believe our loss of the grasp of God's holiness causes a lack of mourning over sin. We just don't think it matters because we have no sense of the holiness of God. Now, our mourning also ought to have a certain particularity to it. It's not wrong to say, "Oh Lord, I'm such a sinner." But a sense of, I sinned in doing this. I sinned in doing that. And matter of fact, not only did I sin in doing that, but there were heart attitudes and idols in my heart way back before the actual event happened that were moving me toward it all along the way. We're idolaters at the very bottom of our behavior. There are things that we long for in our hearts that are not God. And we long for them more than we long for God. And that's idolatry every time. This passage that Tim read for us from Judges 10. Listen to what they said. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." And God didn't respond to them. But then the Israelites said, "We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." Then they got rid of their foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and He could bear Israel's misery no longer. And then He responded. So along with their plea for God to deliver them and help them, real repentance was present, and they turned away from their idolatry and turned back to the living and true God. Now, for us, we are so sophisticated. Our idols generally are not physical things that we set up on the windowsill and bow down to them. But they're idols of the heart, and they're just as real. We turn from the true God to the garbage that's going on a daily basis in our hearts. And we don't mourn for that. Now, it seems true mourning over sin would necessarily include repentance from it. You know, just like we see here with the Israelites, they mourned over their sin, but they also threw out all the idols and turned back to the living God. You can't mourn your sin truly and let it sit there staring you in the face and do nothing about it. Mourning sees the sin as loathsome. It's something to be cut away from us. Now, I don't know if there's new methods now, but time was. If you discovered you had gangrene in a finger or a hand or something like that, the remedy was chop it off. Why? Because it's deadly. If it progresses through your body, it's going to kill you. That needs to be our view of our sin. Instead of placating it, instead of negotiating with it and justifying it, it's deadly. It's got to go. It needs to be chopped off. So the mourning for sin leads us then to that radical view. Now, I think Jesus was speaking hyperbolically, when he gave that whole thing of chopping your hands off and plucking your eyes out. But that's the attitude we need to have relative to our sin. Radical action to get rid of that sin. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is probably best known for his exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. 2 volumes just on the Sermon on the Mount, and it's glorious stuff. Now, he did tend to be a bit verbose, but it's always good. He said this, very, very convicting words, I think. "I sometimes think, however, that the ultimate explanation of it is something still deeper and still more serious. I cannot help feeling that the final explanation of the state of the church today is a defective sense of sin and a defective doctrine of sin. Coupled with that, of course, is a failure to understand the true nature of Christian joy. There's a double failure. There is not the real deep conviction of sin as once was the case. And on the other hand, there's this superficial conception of joy and happiness, which is very different indeed from that which we find in the New Testament. Thus, the defective doctrine of sin and the shallow idea of joy working together of necessity produce a superficial kind of person and a very inadequate kind of Christian life. So no real grasp of sin and no real understanding of what genuine joy is about. Well, that's the idea of mourning, but we can mourn also not just about our personal sins, but about situations. Situations that are engendered by sin. When there's a situation that's caused directly by someone's sin that you're involved in, or your own sin, or just the situation, we look around in the world and sin causes hideous things to happen. D.A. Carson wrote this, but there can also be a mourning stimulated by a broader consideration. Sometimes the sin of this world, the lack of integrity, the injustice, the cruelty, the cheapness, the selfishness, all pile into the consciousness of a sensitive man and make him weep. Most of us would prefer merely to condemn. We are prepared to walk with Jesus through Matthew 23 and repeat his pronouncements of doom, but we stop before we get to the end of the chapter and join him in weeping over the city. You see, that idea of mourning, even though it's the stuff that other people are doing, that mourning is lost and we would prefer to condemn when Jesus wept over the rebellious city. So our hearts need to be touched by the Holy Spirit before we ever mourn over sin, because we will always condemn. Our anger will never move us toward compassion or evangelism, only toward condemnation. So our hearts need to be touched by the Spirit, breaking our hearts over our own sin and over the condition of the world in which we live. When we recognize that we have nothing at all to offer God for our salvation, and that our sin necessitated the death of His only begotten Son, then maybe we're in a position to begin to mourn over our sin and the mess of the world because of it. We mourn our personal contribution to that mess. If you have a family background that's greatly contributed to the mess of the world around you, mourn that. You can't wave a magic wand and make it go away, but you can mourn the fact that that exists. We need to be far more inclined to mourn the sins of our nation, too. You know, rather than just approve and justify everything that goes on when our guys are in power and condemn everything that goes on when the other guy's in power, let's mourn the sins on both sides, on all sides. Let's mourn them. Pray for them. Our culture is laden with arrogance and materialism. Do you ever mourn that? That we live in a place like this? When you get a chance, read the prayer in Daniel 9, where Daniel pours out his heart on behalf of the nation that he belongs to that's now in exile for their sin. There's some lessons to be learned there. So remember that. Daniel 9, read that prayer. Now, mourning, it's easy for us to slip off the fence onto the other side. Mourning is not despair. Despair is hopeless and godless. This mourning is full of God and His great mercy. So let's not slip off into despair. Kids, let me talk to you. I wonder if you've ever experienced, now maybe despair isn't a word that you use very much, but let's say you were going to work on something. Maybe you were going to make something with, I don't know, had a bunch of little pieces and you had to put them together, and somehow your fingers just weren't working right and nothing was going together right. And all, instead of making something neat and cool, all that was happening is you were making a mess. and you kind of get angry and frustrated, and all of a sudden you just go, you know, let's say all your stuff is sitting on the table, and you go, I can't do this, and you knock it all on the floor or something like that. That's despair. There's no hope of getting the job done. You can't do it. Okay. Now, when Jesus teaches us about mourning for our sin, He doesn't want us to have that kind of idea or that kind of thing going on in our heart, because there is hope. There's always hope, isn't there? Because Jesus came and He offers us hope for our sin. So don't despair. Don't throw it all away. Trust in Jesus. It makes all the difference in the world. There was a great lesson on this. I don't know if you remember the Anne of Green Gables series, and a conversation between Anne and Marilla one day. It seems to me they were walking up the steps or something, and Anne says, "Can't you even imagine that you're in depths of despair?" And Marilla says, "No, I cannot. To despair is to turn your back on God." That's true. It's absolutely true. Now, there are situations we are in when we are inclined toward despair because we can't see a way out. But despair is never the answer. It's never the remedy. Now, there's a fine line between appropriate mourning and despair. We are to mourn, but that mourning must not rob us at the same time of joy in Christ. Let me read an even longer paragraph from the verbose Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. "Let us then try to define this man who mourns." This is great stuff, I think. What sort of man is he? He's a sorrowful man, but he's not morose. He is a sorrowful man, but he is not a miserable man. He's a serious man, but not a solemn man. He's a sober-minded man, but not a sullen man. He's a grave man, but he is never cold or prohibitive. There is with his gravity a warmth and attraction. This man, in other words, is always serious, but he does not have to affect the seriousness. The true Christian is never a man who has to put on an appearance of either sadness or joviality. No, he's a man who looks at life seriously. He contemplates it spiritually, and he sees in it his sin and its effects. He is a serious, sober-minded man. His outlook is always serious, but because of these views which he has and his understanding of the truth, he also has a joy unspeakable and full of glory. So he is like the Apostle Paul, groaning within himself, but yet happy because of the experience of Christ and the glory that is to come. The Christian is not superficial in any sense, but is fundamentally serious and fundamentally happy. You see, the joy of the Christian is a holy joy. The happiness of the Christian is a serious happiness. None of that superficial appearance of happiness and joy. So the two are there working together, grieving and mourning over our sin, but yet rejoicing. Now, that is all based on what follows when Jesus says there is comfort, and those who mourn for their sin will be comforted. So there's that there's that tension between joy and mourning, and the tension exists because we are promised comfort. Listen how the Lord describes this through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of the spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor." Now, if you can read that and not find at least a little flicker of encouragement in your heart, you're about half dead, I think. These are glorious things that the prophet is promising, and Jesus reiterates this to the new covenant people. So when you acknowledge your sin and flee to Christ as your remedy, you're clothed in His righteousness, a true garment of praise. The oil of His blessing descends on you in the person of the Holy Spirit. You have a crown of Christ on your head. How can you not rejoice? You're adopted by God and therefore a royal son of God. in his family. What greater comfort can you find than that? The holy God of the universe takes upon himself the curse against you and your sin and frees you from its load and punishment. If you're comforted relative to some temporal sort of thing, but you don't have this comfort, you really have no comfort at all. It's all fake. It's all passing. So in Christ, we have the ultimate and eternal comfort. He has paid for our sins. He declares us legally righteous in the courtroom of heaven. We're free from condemnation. So now our mourning ought to be the mourning of those who have injured a most gracious benefactor. We're not mourning like the lost might mourn. We're mourning because God has done all of this. And in the face of his grace, we continue on our own way. That ought to grieve our hearts deeply. Jesus Christ has gone to the cross for you, and every sin in that sense is like an additional nail for his torture. So mourn those sins, but then rejoice in the magnificence of your Savior who has brought you a complete redemption. To pass over your sins as though they're nothing is folly. They matter. Even though they're forgiven, they still matter because they're done in the face of infinite grace. So mourn them and then rejoice in Christ, your only Redeemer. Let's come and meet with him at his table. We welcome you to this table if you've confessed Christ as your Lord and Savior. You've done so in a church where he is proclaimed and upheld and his word is preached. You're welcome to participate with us. This is Christ offering himself to you in these elements. And we encourage you to participate. Children, if you've not yet confessed your faith, we'd ask you not to participate. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are wonderful gifts that you give to us. We're glad for Christ initiating this sacrament for us, that we could participate in it, that we can reflect on him and all of his great work for us. And we pray, Lord, that you would feed us now on Christ in these elements. May we experience him anew. Help us, Lord, to grieve and mourn over our sin, but help us to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory in Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Bless us now as we partake, and we ask it through Christ, your Son and our Savior. Amen. In the night that he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he broke it, he said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. All of you drink of it, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death until he comes." As we distribute the bread, let's sing hymn number 257, "Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted," as we reflect on Christ.